Revelation chapter 1, and we'd like to start reading verse 1 of chapter 1 if you would follow along quietly. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. I'd like to spend just a moment on the title of this book. Look very carefully at how this book is titled in your Bible. And if anyone has anything other than the revelation of Jesus Christ, would you raise your hand and let me know what it is?
Yes, ma'am.
Revelation to John. All right. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Okay. Anything else? Just read them out. The revelation, or just revelation. Okay. Anything other than that? All right. At the risk of maybe overstressing this point, I think one of the most common mistakes that we make when we refer to this book is by calling it Revelation plural. And so we'd like to make an agreement this morning. From this day forward, no one who attends Thursday morning Bible class will ever again refer to the book of the Revelation in the plural. Now, why would we be so insistent that we get the title right? Is it just because we want to be picky? We have been accused of that. We probably are guilty of that. But there is a far more important reason for getting the title right than just being picky. Yes, ma'am. There's only one revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation means unveiling or revealing. And so it is the revealing or the revelation of Jesus Christ concerning things which must shortly come to pass. So it is the revelation. There are other revelations, the book of Daniel, the book of Jeremiah, there are other prophecies, but this book has to do with the revelation of a person, not of an event. And that's very important. The book of the Revelation is the revealing of a person and events that surround him. And therein lies the reason that Satan hates this book so vehemently. He hates the revelation or the coming of Jesus Christ. And why does he hate the coming of Christ with such a passion? It is because when Christ comes, Satan is going to be thrown into the bottomless pit and eventually into the lake of fire. He hates this book. He hates the contents of this book. And so don't be surprised that as we take up a study of the book of the Revelation, that you are not in some ways distracted, discouraged, and oftentimes, as we find ourselves in the thick of the study of this book, you're probably going to tell yourself, no one can understand these symbols. No one can understand the details of what is in this book. That is Satan telling you, you cannot understand what God has written. Let's be encouraged at the beginning of our study. This book is a revelation or a revealing of something, not the hiding of something. God is revealing this to us. It's something that can be understood. Oftentimes we're told the hardest book in the Bible to understand is the book of the Revelation. Let's be encouraged that as we take a study of this book, we are going to, by God's grace, look at it verse by verse, and in some cases, word by word, and my prayer is that by the time we finish this book, each one of us will have a good working understanding of what this book teaches. And you can accomplish that. The symbols in the book are somewhere explained Bible. You've often heard the saying, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Just keep on reading. And there's a good example of that in chapter 1. Well, let's begin again at verse 1. The title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Who is him?
Jesus.
The Lord Jesus. God gave Jesus to show his servant which things must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So there are three subjects here. There's God the Father, God the Son, and John. Now, which John is this? Which John is the author of the book of the Revelation? Yes, the beloved disciple, the Apostle John. And that makes him the author of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of the Revelation. And so he has written five books in the New Testament. Now, John, according to verse 2, has borne witness of the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. To what is he referring in verse 2? By the way, in this study, we'll probably do a little more, rather than just lecture, we'll do a little more discussion. So if you have a question, please put your hand in the air, comment the same, and I think probably asking questions on some of these topics may give us a little more time to take in what we're studying. Yes, ma'am. You had your hand up. That's right. If you were to go back to 1 John 1, he says, we have seen, we have heard, our hands have handled of the word of life. So John had seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. He was one of his disciples. By the way, the youngest of the disciples. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. According to tradition, John was on the Isle of Patmos, banished, if you will, for his faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. And we're told by some that John was boiled in a cauldron of oil. They tried to kill him. He did not die at that point. But he was persecuted terribly for his faithfulness to the Lord. And in that setting, the Spirit of God gave John the content of the book we're about to study. So, the title, The Revelation, and I trust we're all clear on that title, The Revelation, The Revealing, or The Unveiling of Jesus Christ and the things surrounding him in a coming day. Then, the theme of the book, things which must shortly come to pass. That's at the end of verse 1. Things which must shortly take place. How do we explain that? I think I've mentioned to you before, Oliver B. Green used to close his radio program with the statement, I believe I will be alive when the Lord comes. He's with the Lord now. So the Lord did not come in Oliver B. Green's lifetime. We are this morning hoping and praying that the Lord comes in our lifetime. We're hoping he comes today. But it's been over 2,000 years since the Lord went away. And so, in our human reckoning of time, we would say it's been a long time, 2,000 years. So how do we reconcile these words, things which must shortly take place? It certainly does. It's the great hope of the church. We're looking forward to that, aren't we? But a scoffer may come along and say, but it's been 2,000 years, so how could you say it's going to take place shortly? Yeah, the Lord's reckoning has only been barely 2 days. Yes, ma'am?
in that footnote, you
that is exactly right. A paraphrase of this verse would read, when these things begin to take place, they're going to happen quickly. And the illustration that is often used from the book of Matthew and other places is that of a woman who is pregnant with a child. Now, the 9 months gestation period seems like a long time, doesn't it? But when she begins to feel those contractions, and when the time for the baby to be born is upon her, the rest of the events take place very quickly, don't they? Normally within 24 hours. Now, I know it's safe for me to say that was quick. Wow, 12 hours. That's just compared to 9 months. That's very quick, but the poor mother lying there in agony would say that 12 hours seemed like an eternity. But at least for those watching, once that baby begins to come, the event will take place rapidly. And that is a paraphrase of verse 1. When these things start to happen, they will happen quickly. So that explains why we have waited 2,000 years. We do not know the time. We do not know the season when the Lord will come. But when He comes, all of these events will take place rapidly. Just like this. Just one after another. And that primarily refers to the Lord's coming at His rapture and the tribulation period which is to follow. So, these things are going to happen quickly once they start to take place. He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John. And this is where John received the message of the book he has written by an angel under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now the promise is in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. We're reading it. We'll be reading it out loud on Thursday morning. We don't know exactly how long it will take. Wouldn't it be wonderful if in the sovereign plan of God, He came while we were studying the book of the Revelation? You'd go up in the air saying, well, we didn't finish chapter 3. We didn't finish chapter 20. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord planned His coming to coincide with the study of this book? However, we do not know how long it will take. As we read, there is a special promise to us. There is a blessing. The word blessed means to make blissfully happy. And the promise is to those who read and those who hear the words of the prophecy. And this is not hearing just with a physical ear, it's hearing with a spiritual ear. I really want to understand. I really want to apply myself to what I've read and to what I've heard. This means that we sit on the edge of our seat. We're on the tiptoe of expectancy to know what God wants us to know from this book. We are really applying ourselves to it. There's a promise. You'll be blessed as you read and as you hear and keep those things which are written in it. So there's three steps, aren't there? Reading, hearing, and keeping. Now, which is the easiest of these steps? Reading. A little harder to hear. There's so many jokes circulating about men being hard of hearing, having selective hearing. They can hear a ball game turned down almost to the mute level because they're watching every movement of that basketball or football. But when their wife calls from the kitchen, dear, would you take out the trash? He just can't hear that. Because he doesn't want to hear it. I've been there. Don't argue with me. I know exactly what we're talking about. Did you say take that trash out an hour ago? I said it 3 times. Well, I'm sorry. So there's the reading, there's the hearing, and then there's the keeping. And when we come to chapters 2 and 3, there are some really difficult things to keep, things to obey. But the promise is those who read, those who hear, and those who keep the things that are written in it, for the time is near. Again, when these things start to take place, they're going to happen rapidly. Now, you and I are watching the fulfillment of prophecy slowly. Most of these prophecies have to do with the land of Israel. The reason for that is God's time clock is Israel. And we have watched a number of very, very significant prophecies come and go with Israel in the last 100 years. They were brought back into the land, declared a nation, and most believe that that fulfills the prophecy of the nation Israel recognized as a nation. That is the beginning point at which the Lord Jesus said, this generation will not depart without having seen these things take place. So we believe we are in that time period, because Israel now is a nation. Israel is putting forth growth like a vine, like an olive branch, putting forth new growth. We know that something is about to take place. But let's be reminded this morning that as Christians, we are not looking for signs to the rapture. And there's a great deal of confusion about that. So let me spend just a moment on this point. There are no signs in the Old Testament or in the New pointing to the rapture. And I see some confused looks. So let me dwell on that just for a moment. There are no signs, either in the Old Testament or in the New, pointing to the rapture. None. Regardless of what we have heard. We often quote it as Christians, well, when there are wars and rumors of wars, that means that the Lord must be coming soon. Let me lovingly say that is not a sign to the rapture. When we see the seasons change, we'll say to one another, well, the seasons are longer, the seasons are shorter, whatever the seasons are doing, that must mean the Lord is coming soon. There are no signs to the rapture. The only signs we have been given in the book of Matthew chapter 24 are to the second coming of Christ, not to the rapture. And so perhaps our logic is, if there are signs that seem to be indicating that the Lord's second coming is drawing near, then if the second coming is in view, the rapture must be even closer, because the rapture takes place before the second coming. Is that clear? Or any questions about that? No sign of the rapture. So on next week's test, if we were to say true or false, there are signs pointing to the rapture, what is the correct answer? False. There are no signs to the rapture. Many signs to the second coming. In fact, that's what Matthew 24 teaches. And there is sign after sign after sign in Matthew 24, written to the Jew regarding the second coming of Christ. Thankfully, you and I as believers will not even be here. We'll be gone before that takes place. So no sign to the second coming. Now, to the rapture. Now, look please at verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then they're listed. These seven churches were seven distinct local assemblies in Asia Minor as John was writing from the Isle of Patmos. Seven churches are brought into view. And primarily the book of the Revelation was written by John to these seven churches and by extension to you and me. We can pick up the book that John wrote to seven churches and study it this morning. And we have a full understanding of what is going to take place, primarily right after the rapture takes place. Because that's the timing of the body of this book. In fact, this is probably a good time to give us a working outline of the book of the Revelation. So just scribble this down somewhere and we'll come back to it. And we'll be referring to it many times in our study. Revelation chapter 1, is things which were. Things which were. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, things which are. And chapter 4, to the end, things which shall be. So we have past, chapter 1, present, chapters 2 and 3, future, chapters 4, to the end of the book. In which section of the book are we living this morning? Chapters 2 and 3, or present? Present. These are present times. This is the church age. Chapter 4 of the book of the Revelation begins with the rapture, the catching away of the church, and the body of the book then deals with things taking place in the future. And we are blessed beyond measure to be able to study this morning and in coming mornings, actually looking into a window, giving us the future of planet Earth and of what God is doing. We're blessed beyond measure. It is a more thorough prophecy than what Daniel had. It is a more thorough prophecy than what Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah had. And the reason I say that is this. Old Testament prophets looked into the future and they could see sort of like you see when you need new glasses. Everything's fuzzy. Nothing is crystal clear. You can see the major events, but you can't see with clarity the events and any details related to them. That's how the Old Testament prophets saw them. Now, you and I are reading with the help of the Old Testament prophet, and we're looking into the future by studying this book, and we will see it crystal clear. So, the first order of events is the message to the churches. Now again, the middle part of verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's a difficult phrase, the seven spirits who are before his throne. Any ideas as to what that means? The word seven is complete or full. Yes, it does, I think, refer to completion, fullness, thoroughness. And the reference to the spirit, or the spirit, I believe, refers to the fullness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so in the opening verses of chapter 1, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all involved in this prophecy. So the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Why would you suppose the Lord Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead? Is he the first one raised from the dead? What about Lazarus? Was he raised from the dead? He's called the firstborn from the dead. Now, these are somewhat trick questions, but what about Jairus' daughter? What about Lazarus? What about those raised from the dead in the ministry of the apostles? They did. They were resuscitated. They were not resurrected. The Lord Jesus is the firstborn from the dead in that he is the first amongst those who receive the new and glorified body. All the others, Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, all the others were raised from the dead, came back to life in the same body that was raised, but that body had to die all over again. You can almost imagine Lazarus on his deathbed saying, "Here we go again. I've been through this before." He had to die again. The Lord Jesus, upon his resurrection, was raised in a new body. So he is the firstborn from the dead, or the first one to be raised from the dead. And the ruler over the kings of the earth. When will that take place? Does it say that he is going to be the ruler? No, the wonderful truth is he is this very morning. Because he is raised from the dead, he is the ruler of all the kings of the earth. He is king of all kings. He is Lord of all lords. And he is waiting until the Father gives him permission to come to the earth and set up his earthly kingdom. Let's stop there and take any questions that we have over verses 1 through 5 or any comments. Are we all clear as to the meaning we get there? Yes. The seven there, I believe, well, it refers to his fullness. It's the number seven refers to completion or perfection. And I believe it refers to his ministry to the seven churches.
It doesn't say something about the fruit of the Spirit is, and his seven.
That's right.
Seven
aspects
of what the work of the Holy Spirit is in our life.
That's right. There's also a reference to this in the book of Isaiah having to do with it. That's right, and it's consistently that way through the scripture. It refers to his manifestations, his works, his ministry, his administration. There was a question. The Holy Spirit is not divided into seven parts. He is a person, but he is defined or described as having seven administrations or seven aspects. This is a weak illustration, but let's say that as a man here this morning, one of your responsibilities is to be a husband. Another of your responsibilities is to be a father. Another of your responsibilities is to be a grandfather. Another of your responsibilities is to be a worker at the job you go to. Another of your responsibilities may be if you're a deacon in a church. Another of your responsibilities might be that you're a member of a softball team. So you have administration or ministry or aspect, same person, but he has all of these involvements. And I believe that is the reference here to the Holy Spirit, one person in seven administrations. And he is this to the seven churches that we're going to study briefly. Now, look again then at verse 5, the latter part. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is a very full verse. I hope we are enjoying this morning the fact that we are not one day going to be washed from all of our sins. But I hope we're enjoying the fact that we are, according to verse 5, already washed from all of our sins. So that in the mind of God, he cannot possibly see you as a sinner. You are consistently called a saint. That's a very strong word. Some churches believe that you could never be considered a saint until after you die. Isn't it wonderful that the Word of God considers us a saint when we're born again? So that every child of God is a saint or a holy one in the mind of God. He loved us and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. The modern movement that began in the 1950s to do away with all the references to the blood of Christ in our songbook the idea that the blood of Christ should never be mentioned in polite company. I really do not understand how we can, as believers, study the Bible or talk about salvation without a deep reverence and appreciation for the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, there is no cleansing. So, you and I have been washed from our sins in His own blood. Now, let's not stop there. He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. Now, in what sense are we kings and priests? That's right. As priests, well, let's ask the question. I'm sure we know the answer, but if there are, I haven't counted them, but are there, what, 60, 70 people in the room this morning? If there are, we'll say, 70 Christians in this room this morning, how many priests are in this room?
70.
That means that as a priest, like the Old Testament priest, was able to go into the holy place and commune with God, you as a believer have just as much access into the presence of God as any other. There are no distinctions now. Judaism taught one man representing the people going into the presence of God for them. But now as a believer priest, you can go into the presence of God to speak with God yourself. That's access, isn't it? And we are represented there by God the Father, by the Lord Jesus, to God the Father. Now that's the priesthood. What about our kingship? As kings, this is not a concept that we're very familiar with, and I'm not at all sure that we have appreciated what it means to be a king. What does it mean to be a king? Ruler. We're going to rule and reign with Christ in the millennium, and He, whether we're ready for this or not, is going to divide a portion of the universe and give it to each king. Now, I don't know what portion God is going to give to you or to me, but we're told that we're going to rule and reign with Him. He's the King of all kings, but you and I are co-heirs with Him, co-regents. And perhaps still a little fuzzy to us, but God has given you the place of being king with Him. And when this becomes a reality, it will no doubt mean more to us. But you may not have two pennies to rub together in your pocket this morning. But in the economy of God, all that Christ owns, you own as well. And so, these are blessings given to us at the very beginning of this book. Now at verse 7, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. So which coming does this refer to? Second coming. Second coming. Second coming. Why? What from this verse lets us know that this is the second coming, not the rapture? Every eye shall see Him. How would that be possible? Commentators years ago, theologians years ago, pondered this thought. How could every eye see Him when He comes to the earth? We know now, don't we? Every eye has seen Vice President Dick Cheney in the last few days. And I honestly do not understand why. At any rate, the world has seen this man. When Christ comes, you can believe every television camera, every newspaper representative on the planet is going to be zeroed in on Him. Because He comes down to the earth, and He is going to set up His earthly kingdom. Every eye shall see Him. He comes to the earth. Even they who pierced Him. Who would that be? refers to Israel. That's right. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Why will they mourn? The tribes of the earth.
Yes, that's the apple cart.
Oh, it does. They have a system in place. The feast, the prophet, the great religious system known as the Great Whore, the woman riding the beast. They have set up a system. They're making billions and billions of dollars. And the tribes of the earth have taken over the places of the earth that they've always wanted. And when Christ comes, he's going to rearrange all the furniture. And they're not going to like it. He's going to set up his kingdom. And at this point, Psalm 2 is fulfilled. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations imagine a vain thing? And so at this point, they are going to create a rebellion and begin to fight against the Lord Jesus. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Any questions over verses 6 through 8? Yeah. Let's begin at verse 9 then. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This goes back to the reference we made at the beginning of our time that John was on the Isle of Patmos because of his faithfulness to the word of God. There is some evidence that he was boiled in that cauldron of oil. It terribly burned him, but he lived through it, and he was able to write this prophecy. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What a wonderful phrase. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice. So on what day of the week did John receive this prophecy? On the Lord's day. I'll not take time to belabor this point, but there is no better place to be on the Lord's day than gather with the Lord's people in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He did not get this by being involved with hobbies, and involved with sports, involved with all the other things that are going on, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things. We preachers have to always qualify that statement. Nothing wrong with any of those things in their place. Nothing wrong with any of them. They're good in their place. But he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And being in the Spirit on the Lord's day meant, I believe, that he was at a place of worship, seeking after the Lord. And that's when John got this prophecy. We don't know how long it took for the prophecy to be revealed to him. But at that point, John began the process of receiving from the Holy Spirit the prophecy that we're about studying. It came as a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So who is speaking? The Lord Jesus. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, and here they are mentioned, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. This is only an opinion. I believe there were only seven churches on the face of the earth at this time. Or at least these seven included the churches that the Lord wanted these messages revealed to. And so the focus of the prophecy of the Revelation is to these seven churches. Verse 12 is a vision of Christ. And I believe this is how we will see the Lord Jesus when we see him face to face. This is only a glimpse, but it does give us something of the grandeur and the majesty of how he will appear when we see him. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstand. Now, here is one of the first symbols in the book. How are we to know what a lampstand is? Is there one in this room that... No, there's not even a lamp. Let's use the light on the ceiling. They're light fixtures. In most homes and in the tabernacle and the temple, there were lampstands, something like candelabras. And the reason they had them was like the very reason for which you would have a floor lamp in your living room or a table lamp in your bedroom to give off light. But it's also a symbol. He turned and saw, let me read again, verse 12. He turned and he saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now please, in your spare time, please, before next week, go back and meditate on that vision. Meditate. Ask the Lord to help you understand something of the majesty of that vision. I can only touch on it here. Notice that it says, he was clothed with a garment down to the feet. This would have been his robe. Girded about the chest with a golden band, or probably another word we would use would be a golden vest. His head and hair, white like wool, that's the background, if you will, and his eyes like a flame of fire in their brightness, coming out of that white background, the flame of fire, very bright, penetrating eyes. His feet like fine brass as opposed to antique would be what? Shining, very brilliant, brilliant. His voice as the sound of many waters. Have any of you ever stood at the Niagara Falls? Ever visited Niagara Falls? Remember the sound? Deafening, isn't it? You can't stand by the Niagara Falls and carry on a conversation, that's for sure. I believe the thrust of this passage is when John turned and saw Christ, this vision was majestic and the sound of his voice was so overwhelming that there is no way he could make a mistake. This voice was clear. It was powerful. Christ was speaking to John. And John saw this and noticed, verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. We're warned never to look at the sun with the naked eye, aren't we? It would burn our eyes. It would damage them. And John is saying that when he saw the Lord Jesus, it was like the sun in its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. It was such an overwhelming sight. He laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lived and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And so this is the first self-description of the Lord Jesus. I am he who lives. He will live forever. He was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So many truths connected to that statement. Because he lives, we shall live. Now, where do we go to understand the symbolism that we've already read about in the book of the Revelation? There are two. There are candlesticks or lampstands and stars. Let me point those out to us again. Look down to, let's begin at 12. I saw seven golden lampstands. And then look down to verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars. Now that is symbolic because of what we know from the chapter later. Here's something just to keep in mind. Just remember this as we study the book of the Revelation. If we get confused as to what a symbol means, in the same chapter or in the same vicinity, just keep reading. Just keep reading. If you don't get it the first time, go back to the verse where you got confused and start reading again. And just keep reading. And don't be discouraged if at one setting you do not understand everything you've read. We are so accustomed to instant remedies, aren't we? Have a headache? Take Advil, and 15 minutes later, your headache is gone. Are you hungry? Go to Bojangles, and 5 minutes later, your hunger is gone. If you don't understand how to put together a child's toy at Christmas, get out the directions, and you will never understand how to put it together. We have instant heat with the microwave. We can go on and on and on. Instant coffee, instant tea, instant meals. That is not how we're going to study the book of the Revelation. You need tools. And one of the best tools that you can have is a pen and a piece of paper. A good study Bible, perhaps a concordance, and a Vine expository dictionary. And if you need other tools, I'll be glad to suggest some. But the primary tool is patience and just keep on reading. It doesn't hurt us to read it over and over and over, does it? So, we have two symbols. We have the candlestick and we have the stars. Where will we go to understand what those things are? Let's keep reading. Look at verse 19. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. That, by the way, is the outline of the book of the Revelation. Verse 19. Things which you have seen, past. Things which are, present. Things which will take place after this. The things you have seen, that's Revelation 1. The things which are, that's Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after this, chapter 4 to the end of the chapter, or to the end of the book, rather. Now, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars. It's almost as if the Lord anticipates you and me this morning thinking, well, what were those stars and those candlesticks? What were those things? It's almost as if the Lord is saying, I'm glad you asked. Because in verse 20 he says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, here's the answer. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw, are the seven churches. So the answer, the angels are the stars, and the churches are the lampstands. Christ is in the midst, and he's giving this message to seven churches, and these are penetrating messages. At this point, we have to sort of jerk ourselves up by the shirt tail and say to ourselves, now is the time to read, to hear, and to keep what we're about to study. Because these seven messages to these churches are powerful, penetrating messages. And we might say at the very beginning, not everyone will hear. Not everyone will discern what is in them. Now, what are the angels? What are the angels in verse 20? The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Messengers. That's right. The word angel means messenger. And we tend to think, when we read the word angel in the New Testament, we tend to think of Gabriel, Michael, some supernatural being. That is not necessarily the case. The word angel in the Greek simply means messenger. What is a good example of that use of the word even in our day and age? What did we call nurses in World War II?
Angels of mercy.
Angels of mercy. They were messengers. This word for angel in Revelation 1 is simply a messenger or those responsible to teach and to preach to the church. They are held responsible to give the message to the churches that Christ is giving to John. And these angels or these messengers are seen in the Lord's hand as if to say, He is controlling them. They are looking to Him for direction. And as He gives them direction, they go to the churches and they begin to preach. Now, our time is gone, but let me just give you an illustration of who some of these angels may have been. Who ministered most of his life at Ephesus? Paul and his son in the faith, Timothy. He was an angel or a messenger to the church at Ephesus. And we will find other men through the years. Your preacher at your church, your preachers at your church, your Sunday school teachers at your church, those who handle the Word of God are messengers to the church. And their responsibility is to be very, very careful that they give the message based not on their opinion, not based on what the seminary had to say, that may be good or maybe bad. Their responsibility is to give what the Word of God says. And that's the responsibility of the angels in these verses. Well, again, our time is gone. Any questions or comments before we close? Yes, sir.
Go back past the verse 10 and that phrase, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day.
Yes.
Now, wait a minute. We get in a spirit analysis and even try and give it a time when we're not in the Spirit.
That's right.
And we can be in the Spirit. Does that mean when we come through the church door, we are in the Spirit?
No. It'd be nice if it were. It would be nice if it worked that way, wouldn't it? Sure would.
Elaborate on that now. Say, we Christians want to be in spirit. I'm sure every Christian wants to be in spirit as often as they can. But now, you elaborate on that.
It does mean that when we are controlled by and filled with the Holy Spirit, we are in the Spirit when we have allowed the Spirit of God to control us. We are in the flesh when we allow our old nature to control us. Well, there is a difference.
I can recall incidents in my life where I was under the direction that I was just for myself and in prayer was taught. And it was an experience that I did not experience that other way. It was an intimate fellowship between me and the Lord. And, I know I was in the Spirit, but I just can't accept that I'm in and out of the Spirit.
Well, only in the aspect of whether we're being controlled by the Spirit or not. Paul says, keep on being filled with the Spirit. But if I allow my flesh, if I allow my old nature to control what I say and what I think, even momentarily, I am not at that moment in the Spirit. Now, mind you, the Spirit is in me. He will never leave me. But I am acting according to the flesh, like Romans 7. If I allow my flesh to tell me what to do, rather than the Spirit. Those sweet times of fellowship with God are an evidence that we are in the Spirit.
I should be in the Spirit before I come to the Spirit.
That's right. That's right. You should be in the Spirit when you have a flat tire on the way.
Thank you.
That's right.
I don't know unless I got my wife with me.
All right. Sorry to have gone over, but let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for this book we're studying. We pray for special help. Even as we've been reminded, Lord, help us to be in the Spirit moment by moment, in tune, in step, receiving the comforting, teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your patience, your love and care, and we pray this coming week that we would value the message of this book, that we would hear it, that we would keep it as we read it. Father, bless now thy people as we go our ways, and may we go in the joy of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.